good reminders in that hymn that this life is not all there is. The greatest reality awaits those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Have just begun this new series in 1 Peter, and I've been enjoying it so far. I trust that you have also, if you've been here. Last week we looked at verses 3 and 4 in 1 Peter chapter 1. We saw our great inheritance that we have in Christ, this future inheritance that God is keeping for those who love Him, those who are loved by God. And today I want us to look. I will be speaking verses 5 through verse 9, Lord willing. But let's start in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is, to me, a tremendously encouraging passage. Not only is this future inheritance being kept by God, guarded for us for our future, so are we, believers, being kept by God. It is God and His power that is our security in life. In the previous hour, we looked a little bit from God's Word at the eternality, the everlasting God that we serve. No beginning, no end. He is untouchable. He is impervious to anything outside of Himself. He cannot be harmed. His plan cannot be thwarted. His will cannot be altered. He is our security. When we are weak, and we are, we find that He is strong. Strong not only to deliver us, but to keep us by His limitless power. The Apostle Paul reminded his readers in Romans chapter 8, he wrote to them, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword?" And he says, "No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are kept by the power and the love of God. If we are in Christ, we are secure. We are not secure in our own ability to keep ourselves in a right relationship with God. The power, the strength for us to endure, to continue on in the Christian life, in faith, comes from God and from His power. We are being guarded by His power, as we read in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded. Jesus said to His followers in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father who has no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you are in Christ, you are being guarded by God Himself unto eternal life. Do you ever worry about your eternal security? Do you ever worry or wonder if you might fall from grace? You might be one who turns away, who falls away. If you are truly a born-again child of God, you have no reason to fear. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it." If you belong to God, if He has ransomed you, if He has reconciled you to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, He will do it. He is able to deliver us. He is able to keep us. God will do it. He will keep us. He will keep you in His grace. That's God's part. That is what God does. He rescues His own. He keeps them. He sustains them. And yet, we find here in 1 Peter and in other places in the Scripture that we have our part in this as well. Verse 5, he says that these readers are, by God's power, being guarded through faith. And that's not God's faith that he's writing about there. It is our faith, our trust in the Lord. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, as our Redeemer, and faithfulness in following Christ. Somehow, in this verse, we have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind working together by God's will to keep us secure in Christ. God somehow chooses to use our faith to keep us secure, and yet we understand it's not us manufacturing this faith. It is the faith that God gives to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God." And yet God chooses to use our faith in Him, in His Word, in His promises to guard us unto eternal life. We know from Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in chapter 6 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes about our responsibility to continue in faith. He says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised." What is our part? Faith, ongoing faith, and patience, trusting the Lord. It's not enough for us to be living today with the same level or the same faith that we first had when we came to Christ. Simple, saving, trusting faith. We must continue to grow in our faith, to make progress in it, to grow our faith. We must keep learning from God's Word more and more about God. We must keep believing. We must keep trusting. We must keep following. Keep serving. And it is this continual growing faith and following Christ that God uses, that God guards us with. Now, Peter is writing to believers here who were suffering persecution. They're going through trials. And yet he tells them the Lord will guard you. He will keep you as they continue to trust the Lord. John Calvin, many, many years ago, wrote about it. He says, "This is a paradox. It is our faith in Christ which brings persecution, And yet it is only our faith in Christ which will deliver us through the persecutions that come. It's kind of like a vicious cycle. And if these first century Christians to whom Peter was writing, if they would stop living for Christ, if they would stop declaring, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, much, if not all of their persecution would simply go away. They would just blend into society. They would fit in. They would be like everyone else. And yet that was not God's plan for their lives. And neither is that God's plan for your life. We don't live just to get along. We live trusting the Lord and obeying Him. And when it brings persecution, when it brings tribulations and trials, it is God guarding us through faith in the midst of these difficulties. Why? Why does God guard us through faith? Here, as we read in verse 5, well, Peter says that it is because it is for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In a sense, it is for a future salvation. And Peter also mentions in verse 9, he speaks about our salvation being a future thing. Now what? Future salvation. Are we not completely saved today? Were these first century believers not saved completely, fully saved, as they trusted in Christ Jesus? Yes. Yes, if we have been born again by the Holy Spirit, supernatural new birth granted by God, we are saved, justified, complete in Jesus Christ. And yet the apostles often refer to salvation in various tenses, past, present, and future. And what Peter is writing about here, he is talking about the salvation, us receiving the fulfillment, all of our salvation, perfect, complete, at the end of time, when the scripture describes we will be glorified, unable to sin, unwilling to sin, seeing our Savior faith to faith, then our salvation will be complete. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For you died, and you died to self, still physically alive, but for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And Paul frequently, sometimes he writes, he says, we have been saved. Sometimes it is, you are being saved. And sometimes we will be saved. And Peter here in 1 Peter is talking about God's ongoing work of salvation. Yes, if we are in Christ, we are secure in Christ. And yet in this lifetime, we do not receive all of the benefits of our salvation. Verse 6, he writes, "In this you rejoice." In what? In what do they rejoice? What are we to rejoice in? Well, in this letter, he has been speaking about the great inheritance that God has in store for those who truly are His children, the eternal inheritance in verse 4. Hopefully we are rejoicing about our being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our being kept by God's power for salvation. So, are you rejoicing today in these things? We need to be. We must be. If we're not rejoicing in these things, we might not be saved. We might simply have a religion. And here again, as Peter speaks of being able to rejoice in all of this, he gives them the good news before he gives them the bad news. It's all good news, but some of it's easier to take. Verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, you have joy, you enjoy these things, these truths, this work that God is doing in your life. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." You're rejoicing, although you are presently undergoing trials, difficulties, disappointments. Now for a little while. That'd be easy to preach on, right? Oh, I know things are bad. It's only for a little while. You keep trusting in God. You put your faith in God. He'll fix everything in your life. Your problems will disappear. You'll never be sick. You'll be wealthy, happy, wise. No, that's not what the Bible says. Apparently, this for a little while is only the span of your life. This lifetime. It is a little while in comparison to all of eternity. This life is, what the scripture says, what is your life? It's only a vapor. It's a mist that's there in the morning and the sun soon drives it away. It's like a flower of the field that rises up and then dies off. The Apostle Paul spoke about his many troubles. We read in Acts and elsewhere in Scripture, and he was beaten many times. He was shipwrecked several times. He was in prison and dungeons. He was hungry. He was afflicted. And Paul refers to it as this light and momentary affliction. Whenever I read that, I'm like, what? Light and moment? He suffered more probably physically than all of us combined will suffer in our lifetime. And yet he says it's just a light and momentary affliction. It went on for years. But that's nothing when compared, again, to the ever, never-ending glory that God has in store for us. Peter refers to his readers here being grieved by various trials. What kind of a trial is he speaking of? It doesn't seem that we can point to any specific trial or affliction at this particular time. But he's simply pointing at the common trials and sufferings that bring grief and pain into every believer's life. All who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That seems to be God's will for every believer. Now certainly it's not equal suffering. We read today of believers, Christians who are living in foreign lands who are imprisoned for following Christ, tortured, killed. We don't see that happening here in the United States of America yet. And yet, as we follow Christ, as we live out our lives, it's not a bed of roses. Disappointments come. Trials and tribulations come. We have been called to live a life that is a combination of joy and sometimes grief at the same time. Now, naturally, how we often live according to our feelings, we live according to our situations. When it's a good day, we're up, right? And when it's a bad day, we're down. We're not called to live according to our circumstances and situations. As believers, we are called to live according to the foundation of our faith in God who controls all things. We're not to be shaken. We are not to be destroyed by the things that come into our life, no matter how horrific, because we know who God is. We know who we are in Christ Jesus. We know that He is controlling all of it. It's happening according to His will, and we know that we can trust Him. And so we do, at the same time, grief coming from the circumstances of life and joy that remains knowing that we belong to the Lord. We are in His hand, and He is working out, as we read in Romans, all these things for good. Why? Why does God allow us to experience pain, suffering, and tragedy? Well, it seems like if we could make life the way we would want it to be, when a person comes to Christ, is made right with God, then everything should be great. But that's not God's will. Peter answers in verse 7, why we go through these things, why God takes us through these difficulties in life. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God brings trials into our lives to demonstrate whether or not our faith is true faith, if it is genuine, if it is authentic, or if we are simply religious people. And all faith is not the same. There are vast multitudes. The vast majority of Americans say, will tell you, I believe in Jesus. The vast majority of Americans, from what I can tell, are not born again. They have no desire to live for God. They are continuing to live for themselves and to serve themselves. Not all belief results in salvation. Not all faith is genuine and lasting faith. Jesus himself gave the parable of the farmer that sowed the seed on four different types of soil. And the soils were representing the condition of a person's heart. And in a couple of instances, the seed found the soil and started growing. But it didn't grow for long. It appeared there was life, and yet as either hardship came or blessing came, these individuals turned away. They faded away. They produced no lasting fruit in their life. And sometimes it's the trials of life that can demonstrate to us whether or not we have truly been born again, whether we are really trusting in Christ for salvation, or we've just turned to God to make our life better. Peter writes about that in chapter 4. Verse 12, he says, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. God sends trials to test us. Now, he does not need to prove to himself whether or not our faith is genuine. He knows. He knows who he has redeemed. He knows those who are his. But sometimes we can be awakened out of a slumber, out of being passive, of believing that we really are in Christ when we're not, when we're just going through the motions. Often it is the trials and the difficulties of life that reveal to us and sometimes to others that we never really were trusting in Christ. We never really were born again. We were simply trying to make it as best we could on our own. Even in the Old Testament, as God brought the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, all of those Israelites, God's chosen people, all of them did not belong to God. Simply being born of the seed of Abraham did not automatically bring them into a right relationship with God. For them, again, as well, it was a matter of faith and obedience. And as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. He said to them, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? Those 40 years of wandering, wilderness wanderings, were not easy. It was not a picnic. It was hard. They had enemies. Early on, especially a looking for food, a thirsting after water. And yet the Lord provided. But why did God, many reasons, but one reason why God led them all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, Moses says, was to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Why are we grieved by these trials and afflictions of life? Sometimes God needs to humble us to show us that we can't do this. We can't make it through life on our own. We need the Lord. And sometimes it is to test us, to discern what is truly in our heart. Because again, in the United States of America, it's easy to be a Christian. Anyone with enough self-discipline and desire can go to church every Sunday, can carry a Bible, can learn to sing the songs that Christians sing and dress like Christians and talk like Christians. But that's not Christianity. That's not true salvation. Sometimes God tests us through trials to show us really what is in our heart. Are we trusting in the Lord, or are we trusting in the government, or our bank account, or our family, or our own ingenuity to get through life? And to see whether or not you would keep his commands. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger. God brought the hunger. And then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you. The man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Sometimes God brings these trials to teach us about himself and his ways, about his goodness and his grace. And in verse 5, Moses says, so know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So why do the trials of life come to those who are following Jesus Christ? For many reasons. To humble us, to teach us, to train us, sometimes for discipline, but for testing. And that's what Peter is focusing on here in this first chapter. And he will talk a lot about suffering in this book, because these believers were suffering and we're going to go through more. But the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, apparently true for all believers. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. You know, only a true Christian can rightly glory in our sufferings. What is the normal human response to suffering? Complaining. Trying to get away from it. Trying to make the pain stop as soon as possible. But yet Christians, believers, followers of Christ can glory in our sufferings. Why? Because, he writes, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character brings hope. Through our sufferings, God is working to make us into faithful followers of Christ. And James even writes, and it seems odd, in chapter 1, he says, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now that's just not right. We don't like trials. We like it when life is good. We like it when blessings come. James says, no, when trials come, count it pure joy. Now the world, unbelievers can't do that, because there's not much good that comes from pain and suffering if a person is not right with God. But he says to believers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, again, testing of your faith through trials, just as Peter has said, produces perseverance. They're James and Paul and Peter all agree. Trials are good for us. They are part of God's plan for us. And though, yes, they do bring temporary grief, in that grief, and while we are grieving, we still rejoice, knowing that this is not an unfortunate circumstance that has happened to us. This is not something that's out of God's control, that he looked away and, whoops, all of a sudden something bad comes into our lives. No, he is fully aware. He is not only allowing it, he is bringing it in to our lives. In God's perfect wisdom and love, he often chooses to prove the genuineness of our faith through trials and difficulties in life. And Peter goes on, he tells us in verse 6 that this faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. If God gives us a faith and he builds our faith through his revealing his work in our lives and our trusting in his word, this faith is the most precious thing you possess, more precious than gold. We hear a lot in our day about the uncertainty of the stock market and the financial systems and the dollar crashing and world currencies. And so the commercial usually says, invest in gold. It'll never be worth nothing, you know. And how do they purify gold? They throw it in the fire. In the heat of the flames, the fire burns off any of the impurities, and what comes out is pure gold. But even the purest the purest of gold will not exist, will not endure into the next age. When we leave our gold behind. All the gold, all the silver that exists in this world will perish along with everything else when Christ returns, when God destroys this world by judgment at the end of the age. And yet we as God's children, God refines us and our faith through the fire of affliction, the fire of trials. We are purified. In Isaiah chapter 48 in the Old Testament, the Lord God said to his people, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." God says, "I have put you to the test. I've brought hardships in your life. I've brought pain and trouble and distress and anguish at times. But God says, I'm doing it to refine you. It is for your good." And in verse 11 of Isaiah 48, God says, "For my own sake." And he repeats it again, "For my own sake, I have done this." If you're truly a follower of Christ, you know God. And you know that you can trust Him. And by His perfect wisdom and providence, when He chooses to bring affliction into our lives, it is His work. And it is good. And though we grieve in it, we can still rejoice. Are you going through trials and difficulties today? Not all of us are. And there's seasons of life. Sometimes there's seasons of peace and prosperity and great joy that God gives, and there are other times of hardship, sickness, and loss, and disappointments. Are you going through the furnace of affliction today? Maybe some of you may have been going through this for years. And that's not the big question. The big question is, how are you responding to these trials? How are you responding to God while you are in the furnace of affliction? Are you able to experience the grief, the pain that these trials bring, and simultaneously rejoice in the Lord and in His work on you, His work in your life? Are you able to accept this as God's will? And though, God, I don't know why, you haven't explained why I'm going through this, God, I can trust you. And I will trust you. Help me to trust you and to remain faithful in these trials. How can we rejoice in trials when trials bring pain? We've got to look beyond the trial. We've got to look beyond the trial, the pain, the difficulties, and see not only the Lord who brings them, keeping Him in mind, but also to the outcome. What do these trials produce? The end of verse 7 says that these trials, through trying, through grief, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise. For us who remain faithful, who are kept by God's power, by His grace, who keep believing, keep trusting, keep following in spite of our circumstances, there will be praise. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There will be glory. Enter into your master's rest, and there will be honor. Scriptures speak much about the crowns and rejoicing and reward and even authority in the Father's kingdom, in the eternal kingdom of God. And yet it's not all about us. Our growing and continuing faith in God through the difficulties of life will result in praise and glory and honor for God Himself and for the Lamb. We read in Revelation there in chapter 5 around the throne of God, all of the angelic beings crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus, the Son of God, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." God guarding us through faith will bring glory and honor to the Lord God Himself. And when will this occur? Well, the trials are ongoing throughout this lifetime. But when will this praise and glory and honor take place? Peter writes, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revealing of Jesus, when He comes back to this earth in power and majesty and splendor. He's speaking of the end of the age, after this lifetime. And in light of these truths that Peter has been reminding his readers of, reminding us of, he shares how this truth should be impacting their lives, how they should be living out this awesome truth. So we know, by God's grace, by God's mercy, He has redeemed us. We've been born again into eternal life by His grace through faith in Christ the Son, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in this present age with much difficulty and trials, and yet God is using it all to grow us in our faith, to establish us, to produce an eternal reward that will not fade away. And so what does it have to do with us today? We know this. We believe this from God Himself and His Word. How then should we live? Verse 8. He writes to his readers here in the first century, though you have not seen Him, you haven't seen Jesus Christ. Apparently these believers living in Asia Minor, for the most part, had never met Jesus of Nazareth. But though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, as Peter writes this, Jesus had been ascended and back up in heaven at the right hand of the Father for several years. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You have not seen Him, you love Him. How many of you have seen Jesus? Please don't raise your hand. You'd be able to write a good book and make a lot of money if you claim to have seen Jesus with your own physical eyes. We've not seen Jesus of Nazareth. Can you love Him? Well, you better believe it. Because we know who He is. That He's come from the Father and He's the Redeemer of mankind. That He is your Savior. He has become your brother. He sustains you in life. He gives you the Holy Spirit to be with you and in you, to keep you every day. Yes, we love Him. If Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is one way of proving, of demonstrating that we do love Christ as Savior. Peter says, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And that, again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He implants God's truth into the hearts and minds of individuals, regenerates them into eternal life. He convinces us of the truth, of God's truth, the reality of God, the reality and the trustworthiness of God's Word, the reality of this life, the reality of eternity. And the Apostle John also wrote to believers who perhaps never saw or met Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh, but nonetheless, they were still living lives of faith and love for God. 1 John chapter 2, he says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. They never saw Jesus, and yet they know God. Through Jesus Christ, I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That is what God does for His children. As they trust Him, as they believe, truly believe in Christ, and are guarded by faith. And Peter here, he confesses his confidence in their readers, their relationship with Christ. He assures them that because they believe in Christ and they follow Christ, regardless of their present circumstances, that they are rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. And they are filled with glory. Does that describe your life? Filled with inexpressible joy. Filled with glory. Does that describe your daily living? So filled with joy at what God has done for you that you can't even put it into words. That it amazes you, it astounds you, the grace and the mercy of God that He's chosen to give to you of all the people on the earth. And even if this joy that Christ gives is inexpressible, if we can't put it into words, if it is real, surely the world has got to be able to see it in our faces, see it in our behavior, our lifestyle, the living out of our faith. Joy. And that's one of the complaints or accusations that's thrown against Christians today, Christians in America, that there's no joy. They're just, Christians today are just mean. They're narrow-minded. They're intolerant. They're hateful of people that aren't like them. That's not who Christ has made us to be. We, of all people on the face of the earth, should be known as people with inexpressible joy. Joy. God has made us to be overcomers, to be victors in this world through Christ, through the sustaining power of the gospel, overcoming the difficulties and trials in spite of the difficulties, never wavering in our faith, never wavering in our trust, never denying Christ. In fact, in the worst of times of life, pointing others to the Savior, inviting them to come with us to be rescued from this present age and to be delivered from the fires of hell, to become a child of God, to be rescued and reconciled and delivered and kept during the trials of life. It's got to be seen in our lives. If our joy is not seen, is it there? And if the joy is not there, is our faith real? These are serious questions that we need to be asking ourselves and evaluating in our own lives. We can't live this life just going through the motions, just being content with going to church on Sunday and having a group of friends who are really nice people and treat us well. It's got to be an abiding faith in the one who has made us and who has saved us. And it's got to be expressed. We've got to be living it out. We've got to be different than the unredeemed. Because God has not saved us to make our life easy. He has saved us to make us His ambassadors. We are His representatives on planet Earth. God is not presently shouting from the heavens, sending down angels, writing the gospel in the clouds. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the preaching of the Word. And that is our task, that is our joy, to share the good news. Peter goes on to, in verse 9, to show the outcome, the result of this kind of a life, being guarded by God through faith, continuing through trials with joy. What does God do? What happens when we live out this true and abiding faith in the midst of tribulation and trials? Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Genuine and continuing faith in Jesus Christ results in salvation both now and forever. John Calvin put it this way many years ago, writing on this passage. He says, Peter's purpose in writing this was to show that God does not try or afflict His people without reason. So Peter gives us an argument for consolation, comfort from the will of God, not because we always understand why these trials come, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that these trials ought to be so. And we say, wait a minute. Sometimes when trials come into our lives, we say, no, this is not how it should be. My life should be better than this. I shouldn't be experiencing this. No. No, if we know God and we trust Him, we know that these trials that are occurring in our lives ought to be so. It's right that we are going through this because it's God's will. And we either trust God or we don't. Wayne Grudem, his commentary, he words it this way. He says, Peter says that Christians will experience grief in this lifetime only as it is necessary in the light of God's great and infinitely wise purposes for them. Our suffering in this life as we follow Christ is God's will. It is His plan. He uses it for His glory. He uses it for our good. And He uses it for others who are watching if we respond to God the right way in the midst of these trials. Having examined these scriptures, which remind us of these great truths, we can rejoice. We can bless God in our suffering because we know that we belong to the Lord and that He is allowing this to happen. He is bringing them in to our life for good. Why do we suffer these things? Because God is working on us. He is working to purify our love for Him. He is disciplining us for our good and for our growth. He brings these trials at times to remind us that we're strangers, aliens, sojourners in this world. Reminding us that there is a life beyond, there is an eternity ahead. And sometimes we need to have our eyes focused on heaven, focused on eternity, and focused upon our eternal King, who has promised us, who has claimed us as His precious possession. And let us remember that keeping our eyes on Christ, continuing to trust, brings a life of joy in every circumstance. It prepares us for glory. Trusting and following Christ while suffering prepares us for glory. It pleases God. It testifies to the world that new life in Christ, in a relationship of peace with God, is both God's will and God's blessing. So I would encourage all of us to think about how we think about trials and pain in life and to submit ourselves to the hand of the Lord and to His will. Father, for Your words of truth and wisdom to us from the pages of Scripture this morning, I give You thanks. Thank You for reminding us that though we live in this world is not all there is. Reminding us that if we belong to Christ, we've been bought with a price. We're to live for You, not just for the things of this world. And though You give us all things richly to enjoy, Father, they are never to be our God. You are to be our God. And so, Father, if we are here today suffering, Lord, do not let us be broken. Lord, build our faith. Cause us to examine as much as You might show us why this suffering is coming. Is it for discipline, Father? Is it because we've been unfaithful, straying from You? Lord, is it to teach us? Or, Father, is it simply to grow us as we keep our eyes fixed on You? Use our sufferings for Your glory, reminding us that You will guard us through faith. And I thank You and I praise You for it, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. What we've read from Scripture this morning is not talking about simply not caring about trials or difficulties, not just having a cavalier attitude. What? Me worry? So what? It'll all be okay. No, pain is real. Trials and difficulties are real, and sometimes will drive us to the end of ourselves. And this is not simply just saying, well, get over it, because it's all going to be better in the by and by. No, it is about continuing to trust Christ in the midst of the furnace of affliction. And it may be here that you are going through something, you're grappling with an issue of life that you just can't get around. And if that is so, if I could be of help to you, I encourage you to speak with me after the service and say, Pastor Bill, there's something I'm going through. I'd just like to talk to you about it. I'll be glad to listen and to share from God's Word in any way that I can. Maybe you're not sure that you have this faith that is real, this faith that will abide to the end. Maybe you're not sure where you stand with God or with Jesus Christ. I encourage you as well to speak with me about that. I would consider it a privilege to be able to listen and again to share what God says in His Word, that you can have confidence in Christ and God's plan for your life.